We continue this morning with our study of the book of Revelation. We are in the sixth chapter and ready to begin with verse 12, where we read, "And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" We've seen here that in the previous verses that there was a scroll in the right hand of God the Father, sealed with seven seals. And the question is asked, who is worthy to open this scroll? And the answer is, of course, the Lamb of God that was slain and is alive. So he is depicted as coming forth, and he opens the first seal. And what does the first seal reveal? A horseman. On what kind of a horse? On a white horse. What does he come to do? He comes to conquer and conquering. And who do we say did this represent?
Christ.
And what is he doing? What is he conquering? Okay, he's conquering evil. He conquered evil himself. He conquered sin. And the consequence of sin is death. And so he arose from the dead because there was no cause of death in him. Of course, evil doesn't take that laying down. And that's what happens, you know, in the opening of seals 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So as we come to the opening of this sixth seal, we see that there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. So the language of the judgment that we see here is a mosaic of Old Testament scriptures depicting judgment. I don't know if you want to take the time in this class period to look at all of these. I strongly encourage you to write these passages down. For the Christian, for the child of God, the terminology that is used here is nothing new. They're familiar with this terminology as it's used in judgment. And that's what you find here in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah. All of these books of prophecy, major and minor, Isaiah, Jeremiah, are major, what we call major prophets, Joel, Micah, minor prophets. But each of these prophets are depicting a judgment of God. And in the terminology that we have here before us. And so, someone who is familiar with the Scriptures is familiar with using this terminology in a symbolic way to show a judgment against nations. Isaiah chapter 13, judgment against Babylon that will come by the Medes or the Persians. Isaiah 29 and verse 6, the judgment against Ariel. Isaiah 34 and verse 4, judgment against Edom. Jeremiah 4 verses 23 through 24 and 28, judgment against Israel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 31. You're very familiar with that because Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost in explanation for the miracles that the people were beholding. And they said, what does all this mean? And he says, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And then he quotes Joel's prophecy. And, you know, the judgment there is not the downfall of physical Israel, if you will, but it's the spiritual superstructure of Israel. That's going to fall. It's going to be darkened. It darkened when the gospel of Christ, the law of Christ, if you will, was read. The Mosaic law having been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. And so you've got an interim period there where the old law was taken away, but the new law hasn't been read yet. Well, on the day of Pentecost, it's read, okay? And so this then it begins the official darkening of the Mosaic system or the Jewish system. And again, Micah chapter 1, another statement of judgment against Israel using this terminology. The stars of heaven fell into the earth. Again, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 4 and verse 12 uses the same terminology. Stars often are used to symbolize rulers. Numbers 24, verse 17, Daniel chapter 8, verse 10. Nebuchadnezzar and others are depicted as stars who fall. In other words, their light is going out. Their time of glory is over, okay? Looking to them for, you know, what do we look to the stars for? Other than, you know, little pieces of light out there, well, you might look to them for direction and that type of thing. Well, that's over, you see, when you think of these rulers as the ones that you look to. People do that, don't they? People look to their government, whether it's local or state or national or whatever it might be. They become dependent upon them. They see them rise and they see their power and they think, well, this is someone that I need to look to, and you know they're demanding things of me, and I need to, you know, submit to them and that sort of thing. But they come and they go, don't they? You know, history is full of that. They come and they go. And here we are seeing a darkening, a falling to the earth. Mountains and islands symbolize governments, whereas stars symbolize the rulers in those governments. The mountains and the islands symbolize the governments themselves. You know, you look to the different empires that have risen and fallen. They might have risen with one or two primary leaders, but then there are successors, and it goes on for hundreds of years. The Roman Empire went on for how long? Anybody know? 600 to 800 years. That's a long time. I mean, that's a long time. How long has the United States been around? Yeah, a little over 200. And we think that's a long time. Now, just think about, you know, three or four times that long. Think how dependent, if you will, the population becomes upon the stability of that government, you see. But it's this government, it's the Roman government, that is bringing persecution against God's people. And that persecution primarily began, remember when Rome burned in 64 A.D.? Don't remember that? You ever hear Nero fiddled while Rome burned? Yeah. Who did Nero blame the burning of Rome on?
Christians.
Christians. And so began the persecution of Christians. It's believed that Nero actually is the one who started the fire, and the reason he started the fire is because he wanted to build his palace on ground that was already occupied by buildings, so burned the whole city down. The guy was crazy. So that's where the persecution began. It didn't end there. It went on and on and on, and it reached its height during the reign of Domitian. Nevertheless, the persecution of Christians, if you can imagine, you've heard about they were brought into the Colosseum and fed to wild beasts. They'd have lions and tigers and bears and anything else, just come and rip Christians to shreds. Nero would take Christians alive, put them on the cross, crucify them, cover them with oil, and set them on fire to light the torch as human torches for the parties that he had at night. So this guy wasn't right in his head in a lot of ways. But you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ and what they started to go through, what they had already started to go through, okay? You believe Revelation was written in 90 A.D. Persecution against Christians began 64 A.D. So it's already been going on for 30 years, okay? It's just going to get worse, okay? But what's he saying here? He's saying, look, at this time, how long has Rome been around?
About 300 years.
It's always going to be around, right? Isn't that the way people are thinking? The government's been around for 300 years, okay? And it covers basically all of the Mediterranean. You just go around the Mediterranean Sea and they control all of it. All right? From, Spain to France to Germany to, all points east and down through Judea and the whole northern coast of Africa. It's always going to be around, right? Isn't that what you're thinking? That's what you think about the United States, right? It's always going to be around. People thought Rome was always going to be around. What's this prophecy saying? It's going to fall. Okay? It's going to fall.
So,
yes?
Your comment about the decades now that they've endured persecution kind of ties back in nicely with what we were discussing, at least 9 verses 9 through 11, about those that had already been martyred, essentially, and God's reassurance that it is worth it.
Right. Right. Yeah, we closed Wednesday night with those that are pictured as under the altar and how long, and so forth. All right. So it says the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and so forth. So judgment shall pertain to all classes, to kings, to the great men, dictators, supreme political leaders, those next in authority to kings, men of political or economic influence, rich men, chief captains, military leaders, strong, mighty men, those who exert a powerful influence in any realm, whether physical, economical, or political. These people are in power. They're never going to be taken from power. No, they're all going to have to answer to God. They're not the all-supreme power that they think they are. Beginning with Julius Caesar was the beginning of this, of the emperor who started proclaiming himself as God. You know, Julius Caesar died around, 60. When was it that he died? No, he died just before time of Christ, around 30 AD, something like that. But that was the beginning of the emperors thinking of themselves as gods and proclaiming themselves as gods. Slaves, bondmen, freemen, all. Okay, so, this judgment that he's talking about is not just for a select few. This is everybody, isn't it?
It's for Earth.
Pardon me?
Earth.
Yeah, everybody. They all seek to hide from this judgment. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8, you find the same thing with the destruction of Samaria by the Assyrians. So again, this terminology that is being used here is nothing new, okay, to people who are familiar with God's Word. They've read it before. They understand it, okay? Now, if you were a Roman, if you were a Gentile, you don't know anything about the Scriptures, and you find the book of Revelation, you start reading it, what do you think of it? This is crazy. this doesn't make any sense, right? But somebody who's familiar with the Scriptures and familiar with this terminology and using this terminology in figurative terms, symbolic ways, and so forth, it's nothing new. Okay, yeah. Yeah. Isaiah 2 and verse 19 talks about Jerusalem's fall to Babylon in the same terminology used there. So when you come down to verse 17, there you go again. I mean, we've got the same terminology. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9, Joel 2, verse 11, Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15, Nahum 1 and verse 6, okay? The great day of their wrath has come. The great day of God's wrath has come, okay? And who is able to stand?
None of them, because they're unprepared, but the Christians are.
There is an answer to that question, isn't there?
Yes.
Some are able to stand, right? If you want to be saved from this great and terrible day of the wrath of God, can you be saved? Are the rocks going to save you? Are the stars going to save you? You know, is your government going to save you? You know, is your money going to save you? Is your power going to? No. But can you be saved from the wrath of God? Yes. Who can do that? God can do it. God's provided a Savior, okay? You don't have to experience the wrath of God, but you will, okay? Whether you are the President of the United States or the Emperor of the world, or you're a slave. If civilization looks upon you as a nobody, you don't have any money, you don't have any education, you don't have anything, but you are a sinner, you are going to experience the wrath of God. You might not mean anything to anybody, but you mean everything to God. You mean His only begotten Son. He sent His Son to die to pay the price of your sins so that you don't have to experience this wrath that we're talking about here. Save me from the wrath of God. I wish this whole mountain would fall upon me so that I could be saved from the wrath of God. Can't do it. But God can save you if you'll just turn to Him, if you'll believe and trust Him and obey Him. Doesn't that sound reasonable? I mean, do you love your sin so much that you're willing to go to hell for it? Yep. There you go. There you go. So let it be remembered that the day of judgment against the enemies of God and tormentors of the earth is also a day of deliverance for the people of God. Whose side are you on? All right. Any questions or comments on anything there in chapter 6? Let's move on into chapter 7. Before we do that, I want to give you a little bit of an introduction. I think this chapter might go a little bit easier if we introduce it. We should observe that Revelation 7 is modeled on Ezekiel chapter 9. So just as we've been noticing, most of the terminology in Revelation is familiar to people who are familiar with the Scriptures. They're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 9. Both of these deal with what we might call a sealing vision. And so let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 9. Everybody got it? Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies towards the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children, the women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass that while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. And the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord sees not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither shall I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. So here, the chapter is, God's going to destroy Jerusalem for their wickedness. All are going to die. But wait a minute. Wait a minute, guys. Before you do that, this fella is going to go and mark the ones who are still faithful, the ones who haven't engaged in the iniquity for which everyone else is going to die. Okay? So there is a sealing, a placing of a mark upon these individuals. With this in mind, it would be good for us to understand sealing in the light of the model. From Ezekiel chapter 9, it would appear that when the judgment actually fell, none of the righteous would be heard. But that's not what happened. Ezekiel 21, verses 3 through 4 tells us that the righteous would die with the wicked. So they're sealed, they're marked. Does that mean they don't die? No. And we might think that's a terrible thing, right? Death isn't a big thing with God. God can overcome death. Okay? That's what we need to be impressed with. Sometimes the innocent suffer with the guilty. However, they are not punished or judged with the guilty. So the innocent might die when the guilty die, but they're not judged. They're not guilty of what the others die for. Okay? Sealing is God's way of saying the righteous are not to be judged. See, there's something worse than death. It's being judged guilty after death. Sealing visions do not guarantee physical preservation to those who are righteous. Sealing visions teach us that the righteous are exempt from the particular judgment that is about to fall. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through chapter 7. We will also see that the 144,000 and the great multitude are actually the same group viewed from different perspectives. I'll explain that. The 144,000, we're going to find out, are the number, they represent the total number of the faithful who are alive and well on planet Earth. Okay? The great multitude represent all of the faithful who have been alive on the planet Earth, but they're not on the planet Earth any longer. They're before the throne of God. Okay? Well, they're both depicted as being before the throne of God. And in a sense, yes, we are before the throne of God. Okay? And we need to understand that and appreciate that. But you can be different places before the throne of God, can't you? I mean, if you were to go to a concert of some kind, there's different seats, aren't there? Everybody's at the concert, but the people down in the front are closer to the stage than the people in the cheap seats, you know, up high in the nosebleed section, okay? But they're all there. Right? So it's the same kind of thing. We'll talk about all that as we go through this chapter. The 144,000 are sealed for the preservation in anticipation of the tribulation. The great multitude are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. Okay? They're all going to go through the tribulation. Okay? Some of them haven't went through it yet. Some of them have. All right? The 144,000 are sealed with the name of God and the Lamb. Members of the church bear the same mark for preservation in the face of trial. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. This is not the first time that you've read about the faithful being sealed or marked. All the servants of God have the same mark as 124,000. Look at chapter 22 and verse 4. Nobody's looking at it. Everybody's familiar with it. Y'all studied this before? You familiar with it? Okay. If you know, if you're not writing these down, I strongly encourage you to write these references down, because it'll say, well, that's pretty neat. The 144,000 sing before the throne, chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3. The great multitude are located before the throne here in chapter 7 and verse 9. The 144,000 are viewed as followers of the Lamb and the redeemed of the earth, chapter 14 and verse 4. The great multitude are identified as those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 14. 144,000 are identified with the tribes of Israel, chapter 7, verse 4. We shall see that these tribes represent spiritual Israel, or the body of the saved, rather than literal Israel. Okay? So, 144,000 is not a literal number. It's a figurative number, a symbolic number. We're going to see that represents the totality of God's people on the earth. Okay? Israel in this chapter is not literal Israel. It's used symbolically, figuratively, of the people of God. Okay? And we'll notice that when we get to the end of things here. All right, so after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. So after the opening of the six of the seven seals, but before the opening of the seventh seal, there's a pause. There's a wait a minute. Okay? Before we open the seventh seal, I got to talk to my people here. That's basically what God is saying. I've got to talk to my people. Because things don't look good. Things started out pretty good. Okay? Rider comes forth on a white horse, you know, the conquering and conquer, and, you know, Christ is victorious, and yay, 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 and all of a sudden, we start getting hit back. I don't look too good. They're experiencing getting hit back. It doesn't feel too good. See my loved ones being taken away into jail or killed and crucified and all kinds of atrocities. You know, it's not good. So we're opening these six seals, and the seventh is going to, you know, when you open the seventh one, that's going to be it. And everybody knows that's going to be it. I mean, they know the significant seven is fulfilled. That's going to be it. Okay? And you might say, well, wait a minute, we're not even halfway through the book of Revelation yet. Well, it starts over at chapter 12. Okay? It starts over at chapter 12. So don't get too excited. All right? But when you open the seventh seal, you just need to realize you're getting close to the end. But before we open the seventh seal, got to talk to my people. Okay? Got to talk to my people.
You know, God is talking to us now through John. So God is the one speaking. He's telling John what to say. And to me, and the assurance of the tribulation will not follow us to heaven. We might go through it here, but when we get to heaven, there won't be no tribulation. Won't be in those different kind of horses. That's over with.
Yeah.
Because of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Right. Yeah, and don't forget, I mean, you know, you remember what you read when you read the letter to the seven churches, right? What I said to the churches, I say to everyone. Okay? That same principle applies here. Okay? Same principle applies. Now, the tribulations might change from generation to generation, but the promises remain. The sealing. You know, you need to realize you've been sealed. Okay? And it's going to get really bad at the end, all right, of the world. It's going to get just like it is right now here when this is being written. Okay? So this is going to be very meaningful to that generation of Christians.
You know, I haven't lived very long enough to observe a lot of things, but I have seen a little bit during my lifetime. I've seen the Kennedy brothers killed. Some of the great leaders, Martin Luther King was killed. Some idiot take a gun and kill some of these big leaders that we needed. If they hadn't done that, we might not have been through so much as we have. But, you know, nowadays, that's just, you pick up the paper every night, every morning, somebody just shot somebody just because they wanted to. Or because maybe they was just high on drugs. Drugs has influenced a lot of people nowadays. And we should, that's just caused us more harm when we take these leaders out.
Rose?
I just want to make a comment about always mentioning the fact that God has sealed his people. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 19, he says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having been sealed. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from me."
Right. So act like you're sealed. That's what Paul was saying. Yeah, God saved you, he sealed you, so act like it. Depart from iniquity.
Yeah, it's still okay. No new thing.
That's right.
That reiterates the same point.
Okay. It says, "I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." The number four is the number of the world, that is, the universe, or the earth. And there's all of your Old Testament and New Testament passages. I mean, he's even got a few uses in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Okay? Number four represents the completeness of the universe, or of the earth, or whatever is being depicted in the context. Wind is symbolic of God's activity, which, like the wind, is powerful and invisible. It's kind of interesting that the word for wind, whether it's Hebrew or Greek, is also translated spirit. Okay, and so that's interesting, you know, the spirit and the wind. Spirit is invisible and powerful and that type of thing too. And so you kind of get into another little study on that, but I think that, you know, here's the wind is the proper usage here in its symbolic way. In Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, winds are symbolic of a judgment action of God and appear as such here. Angels are messengers of God. In this instance, they are holding the message of the wind of God's judgment. And so when you've got, you know, these angels holding the four winds of the earth, and they're going to let it go, how powerful and how destructive is that going to be? Okay. You've seen hurricanes and tornadoes, and that's going to be nothing compared to this. Okay? That's the picture. A picture, okay, that is being drawn for us. The winds are being held back by the four angels from destroying the elements of God's creation, symbolized with the words earth, sea, and trees. "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God, of our God, and on their foreheads.'" That sounds just like Ezekiel chapter 9, right? In principle, sounds just like Ezekiel chapter 9. Going to send these six guys with their weapons of destruction. I'm going to wipe everybody. Wait a minute. Got to seal some people first. Okay? Same thing here. So this other angel is a messenger of God with another message. Not a message of destruction, but a message of, wait a minute. He ascends from the east, or from the rising of the sun. The sun, among other signs, symbolized the attributes of the goodness of God and many others. The sun is the herald of light, or of the dawn. It's the symbol of hope. He went through the blackness of the night. Sun arises, there's hope, there's a new day. Okay? The message is one of cheer or hope. The judgment in the previous chapter promised a blackening out of the sun, the moon, stars. Okay? This angel comes from the rising of the sun and is a bearer of a glad message for those who will go through a time of gloom. That's where we have to stop today. So we'll pick up here Wednesday night. It's my plan to finish chapter 7 Wednesday night. So if you want to know what chapter 7 is about, better be here.